Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, it's found on page 809 of the Pew Bible in front of you. We're beginning a new series today. We're going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus. It's a sermon that takes three chapters of our Bibles, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount has been described by some as the supreme jewel in the crown of Jesus' teaching. It is in every way a manifesto of the Christian life. And what we have before us this morning is sort of like the table of contents that Jesus will then later expound for us over the coming weeks. But what Jesus does here right at the beginning of his ministry is that he basically lays all his cards on the table for those following him to tell him that a new age has dawned. There is a new kingdom, and so their kingdoms must fall away. But this kingdom requires a certain kingdom living, a kingdom lifestyle. Imagine for a second that you were a real estate agent. Maybe some of you are, I don't know. But imagine that an owner of a home called upon you to showcase his very small an unpretentious cottage. Right? And you go to the home and you look inside and you begin to rearrange the furniture, you begin to make it look as pretty as possible, and then you host an open house, but very few people come. And you realize it's because of the neighborhood that it's in. It's a, like I said, a very small, unpretentious cottage that's set in the midst of a city of buildings and multi-story mansions. People aren't interested in the cottage. And if they are, it's really just developers that want to demolish it in order to build another building. Well, that is kind of what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is kind of like that cottage. God has set his people apart to live in a world full of mansions, full of multi-story condominiums. And people gravitate toward that. And God, from the very beginning, has called his people to be set apart and to be different. In Leviticus chapter 18, after he had rescued his people from Egypt, he said, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." The Lord God is a very particular God, and he calls and sets apart a particular people for his own purposes to be holy, even in the midst of a world full of mansions and multi-story buildings. You're called to be that unpretentious cottage, and the question is, are you okay with that? Are you okay with being different? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he lays out for us what this looks like, how we are to live in this world. And it's very much countercultural. It's countercultural sexual ethics. It's countercultural finances and relationships and religions and even conflict resolution. And what we're talking about this morning, the table of contents to his Sermon on the Mount, countercultural character. And so let's look together at Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes there, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your insight this morning. We ask for your Spirit to open up your word to us, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you alone, O God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, Jesus here on the Sermon of the Mount, just a little bit of context. He's been going throughout the land of Israel, particularly in northern Israel, which is Galilee. And he's beginning his ministry. He's been teaching in the synagogues. He's been proclaiming the gospel of this new kingdom that he has inaugurated. And his popularity and his fame are beginning to spread, especially when people begin to bring to him their sick and their diseased, those that are oppressed by demons, those who are paralytic and suffer from seizures, those who are handicapped, and they're witnessing with their very eyes Jesus healing them. You can just imagine how famous he's becoming at this point, right? If he had an Instagram account or something like that, which I tend to think that Jesus wouldn't have had social media, because he's more of a face-to-face kind of guy, right? Where social media is a very much disembodied sort of interaction. But if he did have Instagram, he would have been like top two worldwide without a doubt, maybe second only to like Tiberius Caesar, right? But Jesus would have been up there, top three maybe at this point in his ministry. And seeing these large crowds that are following him now because of this, that's where we are at the end of chapter 4, where we read, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from the land beyond the Jordan." So people from all over the world are coming to see this man whom they've heard about, to see this man who is performing miracles and talking about this great kingdom. And what does he do in verse 1 of our passage? At this point, when he has this great following, right? Most people would want to appease the great following and do things to get more followers. But instead, Jesus, he goes up on the mountain to tell them what he's really calling them to tell them what all this is really about. He goes up on a high point so they can see him and hear him. And then we read here that his disciples came to him. So notice here the distinction that's being made already at the beginning of Jesus' ministry between the crowds that are following him and disciples. See, the crowds are those who have heard about Jesus, they're kind of interested in Jesus, but they haven't yet made a commitment to follow Jesus. The crowds are those who say, you know, is he really who he says he is? Is he really who they say he is? Is he really the Messiah? And maybe this is where some of us find ourselves this morning. Others maybe in the crowds were hoping that as they see him growing in fame and power, that he would somehow be the means to their political ends, right? They're thinking, oh, look at this guy. He will be the one to make Israel great again. Let's follow him. And still others in the crowds, maybe they were following him to just see what Jesus could do for them. Right, like he's some sort of ATM. He's doing things for other people. Maybe he'll do something for me. And so what they're doing is they're kind of walking along with Jesus through this very luxurious neighborhood full of buildings and mansions, but they haven't yet seen the cottage. And when they do, will they stay? Disciples haven't yet fully seen the cottage, and when they do, the question is, will you stay? They haven't yet seen the radical cost of discipleship that Jesus is calling them to, and so he sits where Moses stood on the mountain to proclaim the law of God. Jesus here sits as God to explain what the law really means. And what he teaches them is what the character of a true follower of Jesus must be. And I know many people have sometimes separated all of these Beatitudes as if you can be one and not the other. I was just telling some of the elders this morning when we gathered for prayer, that when I was a cop, we had t-shirts that were made that on the front, it had like NYPD, 46 Precinct, the Alamo, which is the name, the the nickname for our precinct. And on the back it said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And that's like, that's something taken so out of context, right? Like, I get what they're trying to say. But the thought there is that you can be one of these and not the others. But Jesus is saying, you must be all of these. You cannot pick and choose. This is a painting, a holistic painting of a true disciple of Jesus. And so he's explaining this to them, and they're about to get a picture of what real character really means. And it's not what any of them would have expected. It's not what any of them would have aspired to. Greeks and Romans in that time aspired to wisdom and strength and justice and courage. That's what they would have looked like. That would have been the buildings of that time. Even the Jews of that time had their own ideas of what real character is. We have our own ideas of what real character should be, strong character in our society, don't we? We're people that value power. We admire wealth and influence, determination, someone who will get things done at all costs, even if they may offend some people along the way. And if anyone displays that sort of character, we sort of tend to lift them up on a pedestal and be like, yeah, we'll follow you. We admire someone who's able to have self-confidence and self-assurance, someone who's able to pick themselves up by their bootstraps, in that good American term, someone who's independent. But interestingly, none of those will make Jesus' list here this morning. In fact, the very first three character qualities that he wants in his disciples are almost the complete opposite of this. For the first three describe a disciple who understands he is needy, someone who understands they are weak by all standards of the world. And so let's look at these one by one very briefly. Typically, I know preachers separate these, and you can very much do 1 week on each one, but since it's a holistic picture of a disciple, you're going to drink from a fire hose this morning. So buckle up. We're going in. The very first one that Jesus mentions as a character trait or a character quality of need is someone who is poor in spirit. Right? Someone who understands their spiritual poverty, that they have absolutely nothing to bring in their salvation. Right? This is someone who knows that nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And understanding their complete inability to do anything about it, they come to God. And God, in his mercy, saves them. God, in his mercy, he gives them riches beyond anything they could have ever imagined in this world. It says here, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice the "is" there, right? It's this verse 3 and verse 10 sort of bookend the character qualities of a disciple, and they both say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the character qualities of someone who is already in the kingdom. And God gives them that. He saves them. This is a promise from the Old Testament. In Psalm 34, verse 6, we see there, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. So the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, and they come to God because he's the only one who can meet them in their need. And that is the requirement of a disciple of God. You cannot come into the kingdom if you think you deserve the kingdom. You cannot come to the kingdom if you think you have what it takes to purchase the cottage. You must come, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And Jesus then gives you a kingdom. It is yours. And this same disciple, knowing what they've been giving, knowing what they've been given, knowing that they had nothing in themselves to conjure this up, what do? That's the second beatitude of need. They mourn. They mourn over their own spiritual poverty. They mourn over what sin has done in this world to keep people from God. They mourn over the sins, not just their own sins, but the sins of their friends and their family and their school and their society. They're people who mourn. Right? We're often people who are very good at critiquing other people. We're people who are often very good at critiquing all the things that are wrong in our world. right? Oh, the world this, America that. But have you mourned for that? The mark of a true disciple is not a critic. The mark of a true disciple is someone who mourns over what sin has done to God's world. And what God does is he promises there, you shall be comforted. And notice just in these first Beatitudes, there's this present reality that a disciple of Jesus is already in the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's also future promise. They shall be comforted, right? This is what we call the already and the not yet. The present reality and future promises that are yet to be fulfilled. And this is where we find ourselves even today. And this last beatitude of need, of mourning, it extends into the third. It's almost like a progression. After mourning, after first recognizing that you're poor in spirit, you have nothing to bring, and then mourning over that, this does make you humble. It's sort of it's something that naturally follows from experiencing that. Someone who is meek is someone who does not walk around with a puffed chest like I got it all together. I know what it takes. It's someone who doesn't assert themselves. Instead, it's someone who knows, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I understand. That's what a disciple is. That's what Jesus expects from us. Do we reflect that, though, is the question. See, already the first three, I'm feeling the conviction myself that I don't fully measure up to this, and that's the point. It's only Jesus who can do that, and he gives us a spirit to help us to grow in our as we walk through this world full of mansions. But is this what the Christian life should be? Is it just a life of need, constant need? In a way, yes, it is. But it goes beyond that as well. Because what need tends to do is create a desperation in us. And that's what leads us to the fourth one. It was Gregory of Nyssa in the fourth century. Just think about this for a second. Think about your rich heritage in the Christian faith. We're talking about fourth century here. A Christian, your Christian brother, reflecting on this passage. He said, "It seems to me that the Beatitudes are arranged in order like so many steps, so as to facilitate the ascent from one to the other." In other words, these are sort of building on one another. And as they're building, you're growing in your Christian character and beginning to reflect who Jesus has called us to be in this world. Christian character, like experience that comes with age, is something that's developed. And then these three needy qualities of a Christian, they lead to the fourth beatitude that's found in verse 6. It is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now, Dan Doriani, my former professor in seminary, he said that this is almost a dead metaphor in our day and age, hunger and thirst, right? Because we're people who wake up and walk 10 feet to running water, right? 20 feet to a fridge full of food. We don't understand what it is to truly hunger and thirst. But a first century audience would have understood this a little better than we. So we have to use our heads here. We have to imagine a time of famine. You have to imagine an empty stomach that is grumbling and desperate to be fed. A mouth that is parched, almost like mine right now. And in need of water, in need of being quenched. It's hard for us to imagine that, but that is what Jesus is pointing to here. It's almost a desperation that's created when you recognize your own spiritual poverty, when you begin to mourn the sins of your own sins and the sins of society, and you're humble because of that. It creates a hunger for something to be done. And in this case, it's a hunger for things to be made right. You hunger for righteousness. Well, that's great, Pastor. It's great that it says we must hunger for it and that we will be satisfied is the promise there, that we shall be satisfied in some other dimension, you know, being Star Wars week in some galaxy far, far away, we'll be satisfied. That's great. But what about now? because we do mourn now. There is injustice now. There is hunger and thirst now. What about now, today? Well, look with me in our passage, and I want you to kind of just scan over it as we're talking about this. I want us to see two things that are crucial to answer this question, crucial to the Christian life and countercultural character development. Well, the first I want us to notice is the plurality of what is being described here. Nowhere does Jesus say, blessed is the one who is poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who mourns. Blessed is the one who is meek. No, in everything, there is a plurality there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, right? And then he says, they shall be comforted. Theirs is the kingdom. In other words, you are not in this alone. You're in a community of believers. You're with other people who have stepped foot into the cottage and are learning day by day to walk in truth from God's word and with one another. That is how you grow in this character development. Where the problem comes is when we surround ourselves constantly with the buildings, when we surround ourselves constantly with those many-story condominiums and we want to aspire to those things. Because that's what naturally happens when you surround yourself with things. In Spanish, there's a saying that goes, dime con quién andas y te diré quién eres, which means, tell me who you're with and I'll tell you who you are. It's like an old wisdom saying that my grandma used to say. It still rings true in my ears all the time, as all grandma sayings tend to do. They stay with you somehow. But that's what is being said here. If you surround yourself within the community of believers, you will begin to reflect the community of believers. But so often we want to reflect the world because we're shaped and we're shaped by the things we surround ourselves with. But this doesn't mean, I'm not saying here, that we are then to separate ourselves completely from the world as if we're to be some hermit, right, or a monk somewhere, just completely leave everything behind. That's not what Jesus wanted for us. He always said that he wanted us in the world, but just not to be stained by it. Just listen to his prayer for you just before his death. He says in John 17, the high priestly prayer, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so we are to live together and develop otherworldly character in the midst of an unbelieving world. We're not to be stained by it, but we are still to live in it, so do not separate. As a matter of fact, James says in chapter 1 of his book, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Notice the action there of visiting orphans and widows. That's an action that's done in the world. And yet, we are to remain unstained by it. And the second thing I want us to see in answering the question, like, what about now? Is that you are the answer to that question. The answer to that question, what about all the suffering and the injustice in this world, the answer is you, Christian. Because that's what follows in this character development of a believer. It's beatitudes of need, followed by the beatitude, the pivotal beatitude of hunger and thirst, which leads to three beatitudes of action. Notice here the first one is, blessed are the merciful. A disciple is someone who, because of their need, because of their hunger, they are merciful for others. They are concerned with the needs of other people. They do not turn their face from people in need like the religious leaders in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Rather, like God, they look upon our need and they do whatever it takes to meet people in it. This is what Jesus did for us. And what Titus talks about in chapter 3 of his book, that he saved us according to his own mercy. And what does this look like? John gives us an example in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And the Greek word there that's translated closes his heart against him is the Greek word splakenon, which literally means gut turning. So if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and your gut does not turn within you, that's what's described as you closing your heart to him. How does God's love abide in you? And he goes on to say, little children, let us not love in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. Action. The next action, the beatitude of a disciple, is pure in heart that we see there, which really has two meanings in Scripture. The first one is the pursuit of righteousness, which we tend to think about when we think of pure in heart, right? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? We think of that sort of holiness. And the second meaning, though, to pure in heart is having a heart that isn't duplicitous, a heart that doesn't compromise, that's not just looking at the wrongs of other people, but willing to see their own hearts, a heart that isn't hypocritical. And that takes work. That takes action. And this leads, lastly, to the culmination of a disciple, which is found there in our last beatitude of action, peacemaking. It is peacemaking that shows that we are truly disciples of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he writes, in light of the gospel, Jesus himself is the supreme peacemaker, making peace between God and man and man and man. And our peacemaking will include the promulgation of that gospel, and it must also include seeking all kinds of reconciliation instead of delighting in division, bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality. Disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible. Making peace does not mean appeasement, right? Being a peacemaker does not just simply mean being peaceful. Rather, Jesus shows the true model of peacemaking in the costly sacrifice that he paid on the cross. And those who undertake this are acknowledged as God's sons, he says in his commentaries. And to be called the son of God is the highest honor that anyone can have, and it demonstrates what another commentator said, that you are walking and have entered into the very sphere of God's activity. But there's one more thing that I must mention here. Those are the Beatitudes, right? We went through them very quickly. Congratulations, you made it. But there's one more stop on this train, and that is what Jesus shows his disciples here is a result of living counterculturally in this world. The last thing Jesus mentions here is found from verses 10 until the end, and the result is persecution. Being hated for being different. Wanting to be demolished so that people can build another home. This is the result of the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, a theologian, a scholar, and an eventual spy during World War II. He was a German who was a pastor in the German church until the church began to pledge its faithfulness to the Nazi regime. And he very much became that cottage in the midst of mountains, in the midst of buildings in Nazi Germany. But he displays the character traits of a disciple of Jesus, basically step by step. From the beginning, seeing his own sin, his own poverty, seeing that Jesus had sacrificed everything and suffered so that he would be saved, this led him to mourn not just his own sins, but the sins of his own country. It led him to mourn the sins of the society around him, the sins of its leaders. And this led him to hunger and thirst for things to be made right. And ultimately, it led to him taking action and standing up against the Nazi Party, which eventually led to his own arrest and his own execution. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, written about 8 years before his execution, he wrote these words. He said, "Suffering is the badge of true discipleship, because the disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace." Jesus in John chapter 15, he wrote, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And here in our passage, he tells us that when that happens, the countercultural, the paradoxical response is joy and gladness, because you know that you belong to a kingdom that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. How are we doing now with all of these? It's a lot, isn't it? How are you measuring up to this? If you feel challenged by it at all, then good. That's the point. Jesus here is giving us who he really was. Jesus was all of these. He displayed all of these throughout his ministry. He displayed what it truly was to be a true disciple, the true Israel. He displayed it in his life. And he knows that we will not measure up to this in the full on this side of heaven. And for that very reason, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And for that very reason, he gives us one another so that we would walk together, to develop these together, to hold one another accountable in this. So do not separate from one another.
Whoa.
Do not separate from one another. Instead, you are to grow in closer relationship with one another, living in this cottage together, so that we develop these character traits together. But what Jesus did do as a defining act in making a disciple was he opened up that cottage door for us. And as you're walking along that luxurious neighborhood, looking at all the houses that you think you want to buy, there suddenly is this very small, unpretentious cottage that just seems out of place. And you ask yourself, like, what is that doing there, right? This is what Jesus is doing here. What is this in the midst of the Roman Empire? And then you ask yourself, you see it, and you say, you know what, maybe I want to buy it. And you ask the agent, you know, how much for this cottage? And the agent says, no, it's priceless. It costs the owner everything. But to you, it's free. But it does mean you'll be different. Look around you. Are you sure you want to be a part of it? That's the question that was posed to the crowds there at that time. The disciples there had to decide whether they were going to actually be a part of it or not, and those in the crowds were being invited to consider it. And if you do enter that cottage, there's a meal prepared for us, for those who would dare be a part of it. And that's the meal that we come to this morning. But first, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We thank you, Lord, that in it is everything that we need to live in this life and the encouragement we need to be strong and courageous, Lord, in the midst of giants, knowing, Lord, that one day your kingdom will engulf everything. And so we ask that you would help us to be faithful, Lord, that we would continue to look at these lists that you give us in Scripture and measure our own lives against it, Lord, and then be thankful that you did everything in your power to make us like you. Father, would you continue to teach us and develop us into good, faithful disciples? We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.